Our reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Thank you, Andrew. And why don't we pray before we get stuck into Mary's song. Well, God, we thank you once again for being able to meet here this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we read your word and hear it preached to us, you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit and enable us to become more like Jesus. Amen. Well, Mary's song. There's been a bit of a disaster Arborfield this week. There was a distinct air of panic around the church office on Thursday morning. They'd been unwrapping their Christmas nativity scene. And being a proper church, they have proper little, tableau figures, nativity scene figures. And as they unwrapped one of the shepherds, he had lost his head. Completely snapped off the neck, a very nasty way to go. That's just not the sort of thing that should be happening at Christmas time, is it? Not the sort of thing that should be happening Christmas. Christmas should be about light and joy. Christmas should be saccharine sweet. Christmas should be, as they did at the nativity play that I saw at school this week, children thanking God and Santa for the good things they have received, not necessarily in that order. Shepherds shouldn't go about losing their heads, should they? Well, I'm joking, of course, but there is, of course, a very real danger that Christmas does become too saccharine sweet and we forget the true nature of God's salvation. See, that's the purpose, I think, of this Magnificat, as it's known in churchy circles, Mary's song here in Luke chapter 1. You see, when he wrote the prayer book of the Church of England, Archbishop Cranmer, five centuries ago, thought these words were so important that he put them into the prayer book, not so that they were just read out at Christmas time, but they're actually read out every single day of the year. And proper churches and cathedrals and places like that will make sure that these words are read out every single day of the year. And it's placed very carefully. It's placed between the Old Testament reading and the New Testament reading. And the purpose of that is to act almost like a bridge between the old and the new. You see, Mary's just received this tremendous new news, hasn't she? That God's salvation is coming. And what's more, it's coming to her through her son, whose name is going to be called Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. I mean, of course, if this possibility had come to her completely new, she'd never known anything about the Lord's Savior, the Lord's Messiah that is due to come, then it would have completely blown her mind, wouldn't it? But as it is, Mary's mind is steeped in this Old Testament scripture. So as baby John leaps with joy in Elizabeth's room, and Elizabeth bubbles over with excitement, Mary breaks into song, thanking and praising God for this new news. But she does it in a way that largely uses quotes from the Old Testament. And she speaks about God's triumphs and mighty deeds. And not all of it sounds right to the modern ear. You see, if you like, this song is the spanner in the works. This is the fly in the ointment, which prevents Christmas from becoming that, from drowning in Hollywood-inspired sentimentality. We very quickly get to see, as we read this song, why it's not going to be Christmas number one this year. It's not about the sweet young Mary, not after the first few lines, at least. It's not even a song about Jesus. It's not a sing about the baby, certainly not a Jesus meek and mild, gentle Jesus meek and mild, like many of our Victorian carols. No, this is a song which talks about a triumphant, victorious, holy God who performs mighty deeds to scatter the proud, to bring down rulers, and to send the rich away empty-handed. In this version of Christmas, shepherds and others do lose their heads. It's not a song that Simon Cowell is going to like very much. Even the most excellent, rich, influential Theophilus is going to be challenged by this song, because it's a song that draws a dividing line between those who fear God and those who do not. It turns the table on the judges. And it's not Mary's performance being judged. The song asks deep and personal questions of those who hear it. So let's have a look at this in two parts. And the two parts are both bringing out contrasts. So firstly, I want to talk about the contrast between Mary and God. And that's in the first few verses from 46 down to 49. So everything we do these days is done in partnership, isn't it? It's a real buzzword that everybody talks about. Primary school children have learning partners. They're taught how to work in a team, how to contribute jointly to important tasks. Even at the office, we feel privileged to work with the boss on some big project, and we're told, aren't we, that our contribution is going to be invaluable to whatever they're trying to do. So when it comes to God, sometimes we want to work in partnership with God. It just feels natural to the modern human being. We want to feel like our contribution to the salvation project really counts in some ways, is invaluable, as though we've got a really significant part to play in it. One of the earliest and most important Christian heresies was British. And it came from about the 5th century. And it was all to do with humanity wanting a bigger part in this project of salvation. There was this guy called Pelagius, who was a British monk. And around 380 AD, he travelled from Britain to Rome, and he taught there that the sin of Adam had only had consequences, serious consequences, for Adam alone. So Adam didn't pass original sin onto the rest of us. He simply said, set a very bad example for us. That's what Pelagius said. So therefore, Jesus Christ was the opposite of that. He set a very good example for us. Pelagius taught that fundamentally humanity is okay. We have the ability to make the right decisions to save ourselves if only we choose to do that. And we don't need the assistance of God, except perhaps the good example of Jesus Christ. So Pelagianism, as it became known, is a gospel of salvation based on human works. And quite rightly, it was condemned as a heresy by St. Augustine, and then the Council of Carthage in 418 AD, and the Council of Ephesus again in 431 AD, and it was largely stamped out. But good heresies never die, do they? They just reappear in other forms. And at various times, ever since the 4th century, people have tried to big up Mary's contribution to the salvation project. And surprisingly, actually, it's only in the last couple of centuries when the whole popular veneration of Mary has become official. So it was only in 1854 when Mary was declared, according to the Roman Catholic Church, to be born without sin. It was in 1951 when it said that she never died. She was just taken up into heaven like Elijah. And it's only after that, really, that Roman Catholic doctrine has come to adopt Mary as what they call co-redemptrix, which means, in other words, that she was a partner in our redemption with Jesus Christ. Do you see how we're bigging up the role of humanity here? We're bigging up the role of Mary. And through the centuries, it's amazing how people have attempted to big up Mary's contribution to God's salvation project. And sometimes, because of these excesses around Mary and the statues that we all see and the parades that we see when we go on holiday, particularly to southern European countries, us good Bible-believing Christians, we're a little bit suspicious of Mary. Mary sort of sticks in the throat a little bit. But she shouldn't. It's not her fault. It's not her fault. It's a bit like somebody describes it as, you know, those paintings you get discovered in attics sometimes, and you know, you take them along to a restorer, and the restorer does an x-ray on them or something like that. I'm not sure how this works. Don't see why an x-ray reveals this. But anyway, they do this x-ray or whatever it is, and they reveal this grand master painting underneath the later layers of paint snapped on. And what the restorer then has to do is very gently dissolve away the top layers of paint to reveal the wonderful painting, the valuable painting hidden underneath. And that's kind of what reformers had to do when they went back to the Bible. They went back to the original source documents and they scraped away, they dissolved away all these top layers of paintings and pictures to reveal what the Word of God actually said about salvation and about things like Mary. And when we do that, as we're doing that this morning, I hope, we discover that Mary was truly favoured by the Lord. Mary was a very special person. But she wasn't looking out for this favour. In fact, in verse 29 of chapter 1, you see, she was deeply troubled when the angel arrived. She wasn't expecting an angel to appear. It wasn't like she was desperately seeking fame and fortune like some X Factor contestants. And then in verse 29, again, she wonders what kind of greeting it is. She wonders, she ponders it in her mind. She uses her brain. She carefully considers what the angel is saying, which is what all of us should do when we're confronted by the word of God. We should use our minds to work out what God is saying. And then looking down a bit, in verse 38, we discover Mary's willingness to submit. She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to you as you have said. May it be to me as you have said." You see, Mary is an example to us all. She wasn't seeking the sensational. She wasn't looking for fame and fortune. She was simply willing to hear the word of God and to apply her mind to it and to work out what the Lord was saying to her and then to make herself the servant of the Lord. She gets it completely right. And when she comes to sing this song, there's no hint of pride. She doesn't try to big up her contribution. Instead, let's just read verses 46 down to 49. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." You see, she glorifies God. She tells how she rejoiced in him when she heard the news. She recognizes how amazing it is that the Lord has been mindful of her, even in her humble state as a servant. She understands the magnitude of what God has done for her. "From now on, all generations will call me blessed," she says. Which, of course, is what we're doing here this morning, isn't it? Mary knows that she's the mere servant of the Lord, doing what the Lord asked her to do. God is the one who's given her everything. He is her Saviour, verse 47. He is her salvation, and he is our salvation. And salvation belongs to God alone. In contrast, in verse 49, God is the Mighty One. The Mighty One is typical Old Testament language, a title for God. And whenever it's used in the Old Testament, it means God doing God-like things. And I don't mean the kind of behavior that sort of the Greek myth type gods get involved in. I don't know much about them really. But no matter what powers and abilities they have, they seem to behave in a very human way, don't they? With passions and jealousies and peaks of anger and falling in love with other people and all this sort of, you know, in a very sort of jealous and possessive sort of way. I'm sure most of them would be in jail if they behaved like that in real life. They act on impulse. They act on the moment. But the Mighty One speaks of a creator who orders and sustains his creation. So, for example, if you look when you get back home at Psalm 50, it talks about the mighty one, God. The Lord speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. And it goes on. And it pictures the Creator God getting down and dirty with his creation, really. There's no holding back of his creator power. He rebukes his people for their empty sacrifices and broken promises. None can stand before the righteousness of this Creator God. It's not saccharine and nice. The emphasis of Christmas is not on the little baby, meek and mild, in the cradle. It's on this mighty God who comes to call his people to account and to save the world. And it's that God, the mighty one, says Mary. The God who does God-like things, who's done this great thing for me. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? You see, Mary knows that this is not about partnership. It's not the partnership of the modern world. She doesn't try to big up her own contribution. Mary does exactly the right thing. She stands with a distance between her and God. You see, as Christians, we are meant to sense this distance between ourselves and God in one sense. The problem is that often as Christians, particularly if we're prone to depression or low self-esteem, sometimes the way we try to create this distance between God and ourselves is actually by beating ourselves up. You know, we allow Satan to be always pointing out our sins, always being pointing out our failures and saying, look at you, you just can't do this, can you? And actually what Mary does is, although she knows she's humble, she knows she's highly favoured. And actually what she does here is she creates herself a vision for herself, a much bigger vision view of God. She says, this is the mighty creator God of Psalm 50, who created us not simply to live for ourselves, but to live for him. She says, God is our saviour. He is mighty. He's able to make us holy by faith. He's able to use us in mighty ways in his kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if your view of God is too small, then today we need to be asking God to make that view much bigger. We need a God who is big. He needs to be a God who is great and glorious and good and gracious. He needs to be big in our lives. And if he's big in our lives, then we're going to hang on to his every word, aren't we? And we're going to take every opportunity to come and worship him, just as Mary does here. I think perhaps some of you aren't doing that right now. I think perhaps some of you have this attitude that actually I've got this pretty much under control. I don't really need the weekly fellowship of the church. I don't really need the preaching and teaching or being nurtured by a small group or the daily reading of a Bible. And I think that can really only mean that your vision of God is too small, or else your vision of yourself is too big. Well, if that's you, then we can learn here from Mary's humility, can't we? And her willingness to be involved in this big God's plans. Because her entire soul, her entire being, lived to glorify God. See, that's the contrast that Mary sets up in her song between herself and God. And that's my first point, the contrast between Mary and God. And now we need to move on to the second contrast. And that's the contrast between how God treats those who fear him and how he treats those who do not. Let's have a look at verse 50. It presents you with a choice. It says you have two options. It says you can opt for mercy, which means not being treated in the way you deserve, or you can opt for God's mighty deeds. What's it going to be, mercy or God's mighty deeds? See, God's mighty deeds here aren't necessarily the mighty deeds that you'd want. Let me just explain that. They are the deeds, what does Mary say, of his arm. The arm always refers to God's strength and might. If you like, these are his strong arm tactics. Here, his mighty deeds include scattering the proud, bringing down rulers, and sending the rich away empty. You see, this is not a saccharine, sickly, sweet Christmas. It's not so much gathering round the crib as gathering around the throne of God. We sang about it in that song earlier on, didn't we, which talks about hallowed manger ground, holy ground around this manger, because there at the manger is the throne of the living God. When Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, that famous chapter, when he had his vision of God on his throne in the temple, God was so big, the only thing Isaiah could see was the hem of his robe. And Isaiah, of course, did the only thing that anyone in the Old Testament ever did whenever they met God, and that's to fall flat on his face on the ground. And the natural reaction of people in the Bible is always to fall flat on their faces in reverent awe. It's not that sort of sweaty brow, heart palpitating dread type fear, but it's a wholesome, awe-filled reverence for a holy God. We, as a rule in the 21st century, no longer get down on our knees. It'd be interesting to see how we got down on our knees in this room, wouldn't it? Really, when we pray to God. And in some ways, we've lost something there, haven't we? It's only a symbol, it's only body language. But in some ways, we've lost something, because the attitude of our heart should be down on our knees before God. But here's the irony of this. See, God has mercy on those who fear him. In other words, you don't get treated as you deserve if you fear God. In fact, the more you fear him, the less you have to fear because of God's mercy. Psalm 25 says the Lord confides in those who fear him. You don't confide for somebody unless they're your friend, do you? You don't open up your deepest, darkest secrets or even your greatest, biggest hopes to somebody unless they're your friend. Psalm 25 says the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant with those who fear him. This is a friendship. This is the start of a relationship. And it starts with fearing God. God does that, exactly, in this passage. God comes to Mary through the angel Gabriel. He confides in her his plans for the future. He confides in her his plans for the salvation of the world. He approached her as a friend. And that's because Mary feared God in the right way. In contrast, we need to see that those who approach God with pride are going to be scattered. In fact, the people of Israel, whenever they got too big for their boots, or whenever they decided to ignore God, they were always scattered, weren't they? That's the history of the Old Testament. They were scattered throughout the earth. They were taken into exile by one ruler or another. And even in the new era of Jesus, the dividing line still continues. Those who believe in Jesus will have their sins wiped clean and obliterated and taken away. The record of wrongs will no longer be there. We will be treated with mercy, not as we deserve, because of Jesus. But if we approach God with pride, saying, I've got no need of this Jesus, I can do this myself, I can simply ignore him, refusing to believe that there's more to life, then they will be scattered, sent far away from God, away from his presence. If somebody doesn't want to know Jesus now, in this world, why should it be near Jesus in the next? They will be scattered. It's a choice. It's a choice that people presented. Secondly, God's mighty deeds. He brings down the mighty and he exalts the humble. Verse 52. He brings down rulers from their thrones and exalts the humble. See, again, this happens all the time in the Old Testament. You'll see this. So think of the story of Pharaoh and Moses. Moses, the humble man who was afraid to speak in public, and yet he brought down the mighty Pharaoh through the miracles that God worked through him. Saul and David, do you remember that? Saul, King, mighty King Saul, pursuing the Lord of David, the anointed one, all the way around the desert, pursuing David. And yet David, because he was anointed by the Lord, brought down the mighty ruler Saul. Nebuchadnezzar, in Friday Club, they've been doing Daniel during this course of this term. We've been learning about Nebuchadnezzar and how he was struck down with some kind of mental illness that made him behave like animals because of the Lord's judgment. on the king, great king Nebuchadnezzar. Meanwhile, Daniel, the king's servant, the exile from Israel, was exalted and lifted up to number two in the kingdom. And again, in the New Testament, Simon Peter, who was always so gung-ho about everything, wasn't he? He was always the first to get involved, he always to test his faith, always the first to volunteer for whatever Jesus wanted him to do. And yet he had to be brought low, didn't he? At the end of Jesus' life, he had to be brought low in order to be made really effective. And Jesus came back and restored him there on the beach in one of the most beautiful passages, I think, in the whole of the New Testament. John Stott, who, of course, many of you have heard about or listened to sermons of or read books by, the great Christian leader of the who died a couple of years ago, who led a church in London and preached all the way around the world. Great Christian leader. He went to live in a nursing home in East Grinstead, which is where I lived when after I was at university. Not in a nursing home, I lived nearby. I lived in that parish, and I knew that nursing home because a lot of my friends from my home group were living in bungalows attached to it. And he went and lived there. It was a sort of home for retired missionaries, really. Anyway, the vicar, it was still the vicar, the same vicar who's there now, 20 years later. And he went to visit John Stott in this nursing home, you know, in awe of this Christian leader, in awe of what he might learn from the great John Stott, who's written so many books and preached so many sermons. And Stephen was told by John Stott, he says, "No, you're my vicar now. You're my vicar now." You see, it's the humility. Of course, Nelson Mandela could be another example, couldn't he? I mean, he's been lauded this week. What for? It's interesting, isn't it? For his forgiveness and his humility. Where did that come from? He could so easily have gone another way, couldn't he? And yet, at the very least, he had a Christian upbringing and probably maintained that faith throughout his life. God exalts those who have been humbled. The mighty are brought down. In the case of the funeral, the mighty are caught taking selfies on the photos, on the phones, aren't they? You know, the mighty are brought down, the humble are exalted, the humble are used by God. Thirdly, Mary pictures a feast. It's a bit a meal. It's a bit like, but it's like no other meal. It's a bit some expensive restaurants. You know, you can't get in there unless you're really rich, can you? You know, you have to know. You know the. What's the French word, maitre d'hôtel, or whatever it is on there? You say you have to be rich to even get a table. And yet there's other meals, you know, like Crisis of Christmas meals, where, you know, halls are opened up to the homeless and they cook them a big meal and, you know, welcome anybody in. Well, imagine if one of the rich people from the restaurant next door, you know, walked into the Crisis of Christmas meal and queued up in their fine suit and, you know, posh clothes and when they got to the counter asking for food, but the right response would be say, "Get out of here. This is not for you. This is full of people who need it." Well, God fills the hungry with good things, verse 53, and he sends the rich away empty. Well, I wonder what you hunger for. You see, if you hunger for what the rich hunger for, then God has nothing to give you. This is a song about a world that's been turned upside down. In fact, it's an indispensable condition for spiritual blessing to be hungry. But it's not hungering after what the rich hunger after. It's hungering after God's word. It's hungering after more experience of God. Babies howl for foods, don't they? They sleep, puke, wee, and howl for food. Young men are completely incapable of speaking politely until they've sat down and somebody's put a pasta bowl in front of them. Well, we're meant to be like that, aren't we? Howling for food, impatient to be fed. So how is your appetite? Sometimes our children never come to the table. We call them, then we call them again, and we call them again. Lucas says, "I'm never hungry," he says. "I'm never tired, I'm never hungry." That's Lucas's mantra. He's always too busy playing to want to come and eat. Well, maybe some of us like that as well. Perhaps some of us lost some of our appetite. Was there a time before when you were always reading the Bible, always reading Christian books, going to the conferences and all the rest of it? Perhaps now you've dropped off a little bit. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger after righteousness. Are you hungry for good things? Are you hungry for your lives to be good? Well, fear God, and he will give you your fill. See, when we approach God, when we're standing before God, we must never come to him as rich people. We must never feel as though we've had enough of Christian fellowship, we've had enough of the Word, we've had enough of the Spirit, we've had enough of transformation in our lives. Because the rich will be sent away empty. And they will drift. And gradually they will take more and more input from the world. And soon they'll be just like everybody else around them. And they will just be sent away empty. Some of us need to regain our appetite, perhaps. So there you have it. Mary's Christmas number one song. It's never going to be Simon Cowell's first choice, is it? If you're proud, or rich, or powerful, you're not going to want to hear this stuff. Another great preacher, D.L. Moody, said, God sends nobody away empty except those who are full of themselves. But Mary teaches us that if we are humble, and if we fear God, and if we know the joy of his salvation, then this song is going to go round and round in our head, isn't it? It's going to be a constant theme, and God will do great things through us. Let's pray. Let's pray for that. Lord, as we come very close to Christmas, we're a week and a half to go. There will be so many things to do, so many parties to go to, so many things to organise, presents to buy and wrap up, all those preparations. And yet, Lord, I pray that our overwhelming sense as we approach the throne of the stable crib will be one of humility and appropriate fear and overwhelming joy of the knowledge that we have been saved by you. Lord, I pray that as this song goes round and round our heads, we may be truly joyful and receive from you all that we need. May we be filled by you with good words, with your Holy Spirit, with righteousness. And may all those we come into contact with who don't know you yet, may we be able to challenge them about whether they are rich or whether they're poor, as they come to their God, as they inevitably will one day. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing upon this week. We pray for your blessing upon Live Nativity next Saturday. And we pray, Lord, that it might be a wake-up call for some, that it might be the fly in the ointment that stops this Christmas from being saccharine sweet. In the name of Jesus. Amen.